Providence for today welcomes you to the study of God's incomparably precious and never-changing Word. This is Pastor David Simpson in behalf of Providence Church of Powell, Tennessee, and friends of the Gospel of God's Sovereign Grace. We trust God will powerfully and effectually reveal His Word to our hearts and apply it to our lives. The Providence Church place of worship is located at 104 Faust Kearney Road. You will find us on Clinton Highway just up from the Claxton Elementary School. When writing, please address mail to P.O. Box 1467, that's 1467, Powell, Tennessee, 37849. You can also listen to additional messages by downloading the Sermon Audio mobile app on your handheld devices or by visiting sermonaudio.com. Then if you will type in Pastor David Simpson, you will find your location. And you can find us on Facebook at Providence Church. Of course, your interest and attendance with us in worship on Sundays at 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock is warmly welcomed. The Lord willing, I will bring a message from God's Word and from my heart. We are now in our sixth year of declaring the gospel and sending out the Word of God on WYSH Radio Broadcasting out of Clinton and Knoxville, Tennessee, which are nestled in the foothills of the beautiful Smoky Mountains. By means of the Internet, our broadcast has the potential of reaching folks with the gospel across the globe. To those who listen to our broadcast in other states and countries and continents, you are most welcome guests of Providence Church. And I am grateful for the support and the prayers of so many, and I pray God will cause His Word to reach His chosen sheep, that He will call each one by the message declared in His gospel, wherein we find His sovereign grace. We now turn our attention to our study of Old Testament characters. I remind you that over the last several months we have studied Adam and Eve and then their sons Cain and Abel. Then Noah, followed by Abraham, the first of the patriarchs, followed by his son Isaac, and then the third of the patriarchs, Jacob. And this is our 23rd study now concerning Joseph, and we are drawing to a conclusion, but we're in the last few verses of this 45th chapter. And today's theme is Joseph, a type of Christ, in His sovereignty, but particularly not the transfiguration of Moses, but the sovereignty of Joseph as it pictures the transfiguration of Christ. It tells us in Genesis 45, and I'm going to read the last couple of verses, 24, 25, and 26. So if you have your Bible, please take it and open to that 45th chapter of the first book of the Bible, Genesis. And if you'll find verse 24, it reads like this. So went his brethren away. Now there he's talking about Joseph and his brothers going away. Finally, this chapter opened up with him revealing himself to his brothers, his 11 brothers. And now they have departed to go away and speak to their father and his father, Jacob. So they departed, and he said unto them, this is before they went, see that you fall not out by the way. And they went up out of Egypt, and came into the land of Canaan, unto Jacob their father. And they told him, that's Jacob, and they said to him, Joseph is yet alive. So we understood that to be not only historically true, and of course a wonderful message to Jacob, but also it is typically true, and that is typical of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is yet alive. And then it says, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. Now saying that he is governor tells us that he is sovereign over this land. Friends, we always want to consider any given passage of Scripture as far as we are able and as it is appropriate in these ways. We want to consider it historically, so we want to know certain things about it. Who wrote it? When was it written? Why was it written? To whom was it written? So we look at it historically, and we consider it historically true and accurate. And then we want to consider it grammatically. And I mean by that, we want to look at the words and look at the context. And we don't ever take things out of context. We don't want to misuse or abuse the words. So we study it grammatically. But we also want to study it typically. And by that, I mean that we want to see if there is a way that we should and are able to see Christ in the passage and see how it pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. And to miss this point is to miss a great deal of truth in the Scriptures. Then we also look at any passage for application to ourselves, personal application, application to our situation. And then finally, I would say to you that we need to look at any passage for gospel truth. We want to understand the gospel and how it is revealed. The gospel declares the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, Paul tells us, and it is that righteousness worked out by Christ, accepted by God, and imputed or reckoned in connection with the work of Christ at the cross. Not only through the cross, but actually at the occasion of the cross. So that's the gospel, and we're looking for ways that we might see the gospel. For the most part, we have looked upon Joseph historically and grammatically and for application. But as we come to a conclusion of this important figure in Scripture, I have suggested that we see him as a type of Christ. In other words, Joseph does foreshadow Christ. So please understand that all types are before the coming of Christ. No man is a type in this age because all of those were shadows. But we're no longer in the shadow, we are in the light. And the shadows, foreshadowing has been fulfilled by Christ. Friends, we have seen Joseph as a type of Christ in his sovereignty because it says that he is a governor, declaring he is the sovereignty in the land. But likewise also, Christ is sovereign. So that's the way we're understanding this. And we have seen that Christ is sovereign over the natural order. We have seen that he is sovereign over diseases. We have also seen that he is sovereign over demons. And we began last study talking about him being sovereign over his own body. So I ask you to consider a little background before we look at him displaying this sovereignty. And you might want to look, turn in your Bible to Matthew 17, because we'll pick up there and read something of the transfiguration of Christ. That's the greatest example of him having sovereignty over his own body. But consider with me a brief background before we launch into that 17th chapter. Jesus entered into his ministry when he was about 30 years old, we're told in Luke 3 and verse 23. It is actually thought that he was closer to 31, but he's close to 30, so between that age. He was baptized by John the Baptist early in the winter, it is thought, of 26 A.D. He spent some time in Judea and the lower part of the Jordan River, the coastal plain, the alluvial plain that it spanned out there. Then in December of that year, of 26, he went northward into Galilee and through Samaria, where he stayed until November of 29. So he was there those 3 years, or about the 3 years. Now in Matthew chapter 12 through chapter 16 and verse 12, this gospel written by one of the disciples, Matthew, shows how the ruling classes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and other political leaders were responding to him. And of course, principally, without taking time to go through all of that, he was questioned and he was rejected. Now, John's gospel records how the people turned on him when you come to the sixth chapter, which would be after that event, so early in the fall of 29. In John 6 and verse 60, it says, "Many therefore of his disciples, when he had heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying, who can hear it?'" And then in verse 65 and 66, it says, "He said, 'Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father.' From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." So the point I'm making is that those chapters in Matthew tell us how the ruling classes and the religious leaders responded to him. John, in the sixth chapter, tells us what took place after that. And it tells us, of course, that many of them rejected him and walked no more with him. So he's been rejected first by the leaders, but now he's being rejected by the common people. As soon as he announced his sovereignty to them, they despised him for it. Well, sometime in the fall of the year 29, the events of Matthew 16 and 18, including the transfiguration, occurred. And then after that, he departed to Galilee for the last time, and we're told that in the 19th chapter and verse 1. He went to Judea and Perea, and those areas, Perea at least, is on the other side, which would be on the east side of the Jordan River. And 5 months later, it's thought on April the 7th, in the year 30 A.D., our Lord was crucified. Therefore, the transfiguration is the dividing line between his acceptance by the people and his rejection by the people. It's the dividing line between him being able to move freely and him not being able to move about. So it carries such importance, and yet only three choice disciples were permitted to view it. Therefore, the Lord told them not to speak of it until after his resurrection. In John 17 and verse 9, it says, this is after the transfiguration, "Tell the vision to no man, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." So he tells them clearly that he's going to be put to death and that he's going to be resurrected from the dead. Remember, my friends, the transfiguration followed his question to his disciples, which was, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" That's in the 16th chapter in verse 15. And then you know that Peter responded and said, to Peter, "But who say you that I am?" And then Peter's confession. And he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's in the 16th verse. And the great confusion exists over the Lord's words, which follow in verse 19, where he says, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Friends, please understand, Christ spoke not to Peter alone. But at that point, he's speaking to all of the disciples. Peter was simply one of the 12, not as the Catholics proclaim him as the first pope, which means father, with many popes and fathers to follow. Each disciple would take the gospel keys and, in God's appointed time, declare the truth of the gospel in their generation. And so these disciples would do that, and then we are to continue preaching the gospel, of course, in every age. And here's what the tradition tells us about these disciples. James was the first disciple to die as a martyr for preaching the gospel. That's recorded in Acts 12 and verse 2. We believe that to be the year 44 A.D., and that would be 10 years after the stoning of Stephen. And that is, of course, recorded in Acts 7. And then 11 of the disciples would in turn follow in martyrdom. Philip was scourged, imprisoned, and crucified in A.D. 54. Matthew was slain with a haul bread and an axe blade, and that's in A.D. 60. James, the brother of Jesus, was beaten and stoned by the Jews in 94 years of age. Andrew, Peter's brother, was crucified. Peter, we're told, was crucified upside down. Paul was beheaded. We think that was in 68 A.D. Jude and Thaddeus were both crucified, is believed, in A.D. 72. Bartholomew was beaten and crucified. Thomas was speared. Simon was crucified in, it's thought, 74 A.D. And Matthias, who replaced Judas, it is thought, was beheaded in Jerusalem. Mark, the one who traveled with Paul and wrote our gospel we call Mark, was dragged to death at an idol festival. Luke, it is thought, was hung on an olive tree in Greece. And John was cast into a boiling pot of oil, but escaped and exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And it is thought that he alone escaped martyrdom, but we're not certain about that. Friends, upon the Lord's profound declaration regarding the keys of the kingdom, we hear significant pronouncements, and then we come to the next chapter. So I would ask you to read that for yourself, and I bring your attention now to Matthew 17 and verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and he brought them unto a high mountain apart. And verse 2 says, and he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was as white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, or Elijah, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face, and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them, and said, Rise, and be not afraid. For by his transfiguration, Jesus released the glory which resided within. My friends, it was there all the time, being veiled by the tabernacle in which he dwelt, his body. This visible sign disclosed his glorious person. The transfiguration demonstrated what John said in John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ, the eternal Word, took on flesh, but he was ever glorious, saying, We beheld his glory, surely is in part a reference to his transfiguration. Here we see Jesus' power over his own body. The Apostle Peter referred to the Lord's transfiguration in 2 Peter, the first chapter, in verse 16, where it reads, For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So when he spoke of his majesty, he spoke of his transfiguration. Majesty is a word that's made of two Greek words, great and glorious. So great and glorious. It appears only 3 times in Scripture. In Luke 9, it's translated mighty power. In Acts 19 and 27, it's translated magnificence. And here, of course, in this text, it is translated majesty. The light wasn't light falling from heaven round about him. It wasn't a reflected radiance from some outside source, such as the moon or the trees or rocks. God's revelation is often visited with light. There's no question about that. For example, when Moses shone upon the mountain and in his descent he had to veil his face for the people to look upon him, recorded in Exodus 34, verses 29 through 35, which veil, of course, typified the veil over the hearts of those under the law, we're told in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 15. But I also know that there was a light that appeared for the shepherds at the birth of Christ. That's in Luke 2 and verse 9. We also know there was a light when Stephen stood before his accusing council that led to his sermon and his stoning in Acts 6 and verse 15. We also know there was a great light when Paul was struck down on the road to Damascus. In Acts 9 and verse 3 it says, light shined round about. And it means that he was literally glistening, a flashing light all around him. But as great and astonishing as these events were, the light of the transfiguration was different. Their glory was from an outside source, and that outside source was God, so I don't diminish it. But while the Lord's splendor was his own glory, it was a brightness that shone from within. It was a brightness that was there all the time. The disciples saw the glory of his own face and of his own person. The veil of his flesh in this event could not hide his glory. This wasn't glory falling on him, but glorious light inherently flashing from him. The transfiguration wasn't an experience granted to him. He was Lord of his own transfiguration. It was not to encourage or to confirm him or to authenticate him. It was to show that he's the source, and it was his revelation of himself to the disciples. On the other hand, perhaps he transfigured himself more than once, perhaps when in the wilderness, and perhaps alone. But this is the only time it's recorded, and the only time I think that the disciples saw it. We have no reason to think otherwise. The transfiguration was the consummation of his human life. He lived a life linked to, yet separate from, humankind. He was a babe in his mother's arms. He was subject to authority in his childhood and growth. He suffered temptation often from the tempter. He suffered from the insults and the assaults of fallen man. He was perfect in creation, perfect in obedience, and he was perfect in glory. The life of Jesus was bound to move toward transfiguration. It could do no less. The transfiguration was the pause and the prelude to his death. It crowned the first part of his life of obedience. It set the stage and permitted him to pass to the second half of a full remission and justification of his people. Had his life not been perfect, his death would have been ineffectual, saving no one. Had his life not been perfect, he couldn't have fulfilled the law, or righteousness, or satisfied justice. Now what do the scriptures say about fallen man? Think about this now. In Romans 3:23, how did Paul sum up our sin and the fallen state of man? He said, "For we have all sinned." Literally it reads, "For we all did sin." And he's talking about we sinned in our father Adam. But more than that, moreover, maybe I should say in addition to that, we have, in our experience, been sinners. So we all did sin, and in our experience, we come short of the glory of God. Friends, did you hear that? Short of the glory of God. Indeed, infinitely short. There is nothing in man to transfigure. There is only corruption in man. We moved then from the transfiguration, as you study this, from the transfiguration to the cross. He will depart Galilee and he will go to Jerusalem. Death is his goal. Think about that. Death is his goal. The cross is his throne. So the transfiguration is the crowning of his humanity. As great an event as the transfiguration was, it could not satisfy justice or establish righteousness. Without the satisfaction of justice and without the establishing of righteousness, God would have nothing to impute to his people. For righteousness is not a thought of God, not a decree of God, but it is a work of Jesus Christ. And that work had to be completed for God to reckon that to the account of his people and justify them. Now, that was not the purpose of the transfiguration, but it was the purpose of the cross. So again, I bring you back to what the Apostle John said at the end of the first century. He said, "We beheld his glory." That was an astonishing thing to John. Yes, the disciples saw the translucent effulgence of pure light, the light of his glory. They saw, if you please, the form of God shown through the form of a servant. Paul referred to this in Philippians, the second chapter, verses 6 and 7. Let me say that again. The disciples saw the translucent effulgence of pure light, the light of his glory. They saw the form of God shown through the form of a servant. The change they saw was in his whole body. Transfigured is in what is called the indicative mood, which is the mood of reality. It was not in the mood of potentiality. He was truly, wholly, and actually transfigured. The light wasn't the transfiguration. The light observed by the disciples was only the result of the total transfiguration of the whole body of Christ. The light was the glory shining forth. It was his glory that came through his human body. It was for fallen man that Christ came to earth and took on flesh. The glorious one came to endure sin without participating in its corruption. So let me bring us back to our text. Joseph was given the title of governor. He is a type of Christ who is the true governor, and he is the true sovereign over all matters. I think it's interesting that it says that he was governor over Egypt, but he wasn't governor over the whole world. You see, types always fall short. The Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign over all things, all events, all happenings, all people, all time. He is sovereign. So we have considered a few areas that show his governorship. Now I remind you, my friends, that the elect of God in the Old Testament point us to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the eternal God who entered the human race by virgin birth. In behalf of all whom the Father chose before the world's foundation, he perfectly obeyed every requirement of God's law and endured its every penalty. He completely put away the sin of all whom the Father chose before the foundation of the world, and he perfectly earned the righteous satisfaction of the whole law of God in their behalf. The resulting righteousness God imputed or reckoned or accounted or transferred to the spiritual and eternal account of his chosen people. By that righteousness, God's grace stands sufficient and efficient for all the Father gave him. At and by the cross, God forgave, redeemed, reconciled, justified his chosen people to himself. By faith, they look back upon this full and complete accomplishment as their salvation. In this single message, believers find rest in their souls. I remind you, my friends, our radio broadcast Sunday sermon and other resources are available on our website. Please visit us at www.providenceundergrace.com. Until next time, I am Pastor David Simpson saying, may the light of Providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of Providence supply all your needs.